Witnesses for the Defense, number 16 in the Gospel of John series. This is an exposition of John chapter 5, verses 30 through 47. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, February the 27th, 2011.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father, we're grateful for the life that's ours because of Christ. We're grateful for your provision. We're grateful for your love and mercy, your kindness and grace that guides us every day. Lord, I pray now that as we come to your word, that you will open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and make application to our heart. Speak to us that word that we need to hear, that word that will call us deeper in our walk with you, that word that will enable us to be the people that you've called us to be. As you speak, grant to us eyes to see, ears to hear, and the courage and boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I love courtroom dramas. Just last week, I spent the evening watching 12 Angry Men with Henry Fonda. I love that movie. It takes place in the jury room. So 12 men sort through the testimony and the evidence and the arguments given in trial to try to determine the guilt or innocence of the accused. Now for me, it really all started with Perry Mason. Because I was fascinated about how Perry, Della Street, and Paul Drake could always ferret out the truth. At the same time, I could never understand how Hamilton Berger and Lieutenant Trad could keep their job. They always arrested the wrong man and always charged the wrong guy. I guess the thing that really attracted me, and I guess the thing that keeps me interested in these kinds of things is, in the dramas, truth is what matters ultimately. I think that's what draws me in. Truth is what ultimately matters. Now, I understand in the real world that system is kind of warped. I understand that in the real world it seems that far too often it's not about truth, it's about who puts on the best show and who can win the argument. But in theory, if not always reality, truth is what matters. What it comes down to is, did he do it? Is she guilty as charged? What is the truth? He stopped at the feet of an invalid. 38 years he had been a cripple. For years he had come to the Pool of Siloam, hoping that he would be the first one into the pool once the angel stirred the water. But time and time again, he went home disappointed. His life was hopeless. His situation helpless. Until that day, Jesus stood at his feet and spoke words of life, and instantly he was made whole. But the religious leaders couldn't share in the joy of the miracle. All they could see was a lawbreaker. And all they were interested in was punishing someone for breaking the Sabbath law. And when he tried to give his justification, when Jesus tried to explain to them why he did what he did and what was going on, they added another charge: blasphemy. That's the backdrop for our text in John chapter 5, beginning at verse 30. John chapter 5, beginning with verse 30. Jesus is speaking. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is true, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You sent to John, and he bore witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from men, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. The testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they who bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? There's been a great miracle. Jesus has brought life and healing to a man who'd been an invalid 38 years. But it stirred great controversy. Instead of rejoicing, there was anger. And he's charged with breaking Sabbath and blasphemy. So when you read this chapter, you need to understand that the section that we just read is full of legalese. It's full of the legal language of the first century. And if you miss that, you'll miss the point of what Jesus is doing in this section. See, he's been charged with serious offense. Breaking the Sabbath law was a big deal. And blasphemy was a capital offense. Now, the Old Testament law says that you must have at least two eyewitnesses, and their testimony must be in full agreement. In fact, this whole thing about bearing false witness was serious enough that if you're found guilty of bearing false witness, you can be charged with a capital offense. Bearing false witness was serious enough that it's one of the Ten Commandments. You will not bear false witness against your neighbor. So this is a serious passage because Jesus is defending himself for these charges. But there's something else going on in chapter 5 that's important. Because chapter 5 of John is about how we know God. What's the means? What's the channel through which we have accurate knowledge of God? What's the means by which we can enter into relationship with God? And there's a secondary question. How do we know that means is trustworthy or accurate or to be believed? And so in chapter 5, verse 19 through 29, we have the first of those issues dealt with. What's the means by which we know God? It's Christ. Because he's one with the Father. Because he, Christ, is the giver of life. Because he, Christ, is the judge who will sovereignly judge all things at the end of time. Now this text from verse 30 down through the end of the chapter deals with how do we know whether we can trust the message of Christ or not? How do we know he's trustworthy? How do we know he is worth listening to? Look at verses 30 and 31. Jesus said, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is a summary of what he's just dealt with in 19 through 29. Jesus can't operate independent of the Father because he and the Father are one. He is the one by whom we know God. Now look at verse 31. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. Now what is he saying? Is Jesus saying, if I just tell you something, you're not to believe it? Is Jesus saying, if I testify about myself, it's not worthy of your believing? Is he in any way suggesting that he's not trustworthy? Not at all. It's legalese. What he's saying is, if I alone of myself give you testimony concerning myself, it's not legally valid. It's not the kind of testimony that will be heard and accepted in a court of law. Or, look at it another way. I cannot take a legal document and witness my own signature. If I sign the document, I can't go over here and sign under witness and then bring it to you and say, of course it's me. Look, I signed right here showing that it was me. Now, does that mean you can't believe me? It's not me. It's saying it's not legally valid. Not saying it isn't true. Not saying it isn't trustworthy. Not suggesting it's not accurate. Just saying it can't be held as a legally valid statement. So what's happening in this passage is Jesus said, understanding that and understanding that I've been charged with Sabbath breaking and blasphemy, let me present the witnesses for my defense. Let me call in the witnesses required by law to testify on my behalf. That's what's happening in this passage, and it begins with the testimony of the Father in verse 32. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears me is true. There is another who is completely reliable. He's talking about the Father. Now he picks that up again back down in verse 37 and verse 38. The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, and for his form you've not seen. But his word is faithful and true. When did the Father bear witness? Well, at least twice according to the Gospels. Remember at his baptism? He came up out of the water and the Spirit descending in the form of a dove upon him and the voice of the Father, this is my beloved Son. Again at the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice of the Father, again audibly from heaven, this is my Son, listen to him. So the Father is borne witness. Is Jesus' testimony reliable? Yeah. How do we know that? Well, for one, the Father gives the same testimony. The testimony of the Father is in agreement with the Son, but he's going to present three other witnesses, and that's where I want to focus this morning. Three witnesses as to the truthfulness of Christ and why we must believe his message. First, John the Baptist testifies to the purpose of his coming. Verses 33 through 35. You sent to John, and he has borne witness of the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Jesus makes it clear. He doesn't need the testimony of John. Jesus is saying, I don't need his testimony. I know who I am. It doesn't bolster me. It isn't that I'm concerned about, I'm not sure, I'm thinking this is who I am, and this bolsters that, and this encourages me. He's saying, I'm giving these witnesses for your benefit so that ye may be saved. That's the whole purpose of his gospel. Chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he says, there are many other things that Jesus said and did that aren't recorded here, but these things are here so that you may know that he is the Christ and you may have life by believing in his name. He's saying, I don't need his testimony, but apparently you do. I don't need his testimony, but you do in order for this to be a legally binding testimony, for this to be a legally valid argument. And the first testimony is the testimony of John the Baptizer. Now understand the context. At the time that Jesus is saying this, John is extremely popular. In fact, he is more famous than Jesus. He is more recognizable than Jesus. John came out of the wilderness and burst on the scene, and it caused a stir throughout the nation of Israel, because they saw in him the restoration of the office of the Old Testament prophet. Finally, the voice of God thunders again in the land. After 400 years of silence, the voice of the prophet has come. And he was wildly popular. The people went to see him in great number. Great multitudes followed him around. They hung on every word that he had to say. Even the religious establishment were caught up in the fury. Even the religious leaders thought in the beginning, this is from God. And so they too bask in his light. They too enjoyed the light that he brought. He's described as a burning, shining lamp. What does that mean? It means he brought illumination and heat. He brought revelation and passion. And what is the testimony of John? We looked at it in the first chapter. He said, I am not the light, but I come bearing witness to the light. I'm not the Messiah, but I come pointing to the Messiah. What is his testimony? He told us in verse 21 of chapter 1, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. I am the one that the prophet spoke of who would come and prepare the way for the coming of the Lord's Christ, the Lord's anointed, the Messiah. I am just on the road crew. I am just on that crew that is getting everything set up, that is preparing the way for him to come. What is the testimony of John? Here he comes. Here comes the Messiah. It's the testimony of John. Oh, it's not me. There's one coming after me who's so much greater than I. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. What's the testimony of John? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John gives testimony to the purpose of the coming of the Lord Jesus. He came to bear sin. He came to bring life. He came to fulfill the Lord's promise. He came to fulfill the Old Testament promise of salvation through blood, that the innocent would die on behalf of the guilty. The testimony of John is nothing short of the message of the gospel itself. So Jesus says, don't take my word for it. You've got my testimony. You've got the testimony of the Father. Here's another. You've got the testimony of John. And it's to the purpose of his coming. It is the message of the gospel. Second, his miracles testify to the truthfulness of his message. Look at verse 36 and verse 37. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. The works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. The miracles, like the very miracle that brought about this firefight. The miracles, like stopping at the feet of the invalid and saying, do you want to be well? Yes, I do. Well, get up and go. Miracles testify to the truthfulness of his message. What's the purpose of a miracle? There are those who would say, well, that's easy. Miracles prove the existence of God. No, they don't. And that's not their purpose. In fact, in order to have a miracle, you must already believe that God exists. Because miracles are the work of God. A miracle presupposes the existence of God. Because they're not tricks. It's not an illusion. It is a miracle, and only God can perform a miracle. So if a miracle isn't to prove the existence of God, what's the purpose of the miracle? The purpose of a miracle is to authenticate that this messenger is from God. That this one who speaks to you has the backing, has the authority of God Himself. That the message He brings is the message of God. In other words, He is worthy of your trust. And Jesus says, the very works that the Father has given me to do, the miracles that I perform, they testify to the truthfulness of my message. In fact, do you remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus? Do you remember how he greeted him? He greeted him and he said, Rabbi, we know that you're from God because no one can do the things you do unless God is with him. Do you remember that? The miracles authenticate the messenger. We know that you're from God because only someone from God could do the kind of things that you're doing. Jesus is appealing to the miracles as corroborating witnesses to the truthfulness of His message. The same thing is underscored in John chapter 10, verses 36 through 38. John testifies to the purpose of His coming, and the miracles testify to the truthfulness of His message. And third, the Scriptures testify to the glory of His person. Look, beginning in verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it's they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may live. Who is Jesus speaking to in this passage? He's not talking to liberals. He's not talking to secularists. He is speaking to card-carrying fundamentalists. He is speaking to the religious establishment who stand on the authority of God's Word. Those people who say, it is our business, it is our calling, it is our life to declare and to defend the truthfulness of the Word of God. And Jesus says, you know what your problem is? You want to begin and end in the Scriptures themselves, and that's wrong. You diligently, you faithfully, you carefully study the Scripture because you think in them is life. See, He's talking to a group of people who know the book real well. And they can argue for hours the smallest detail about the Scripture. The problem is, while they can argue the details and while they can go on for hour after hour in some long discussion about the tiniest matter, they fail to see the big picture altogether. They cannot see the forest because of the trees. Jesus said, here's your problem. You're missing the point. You know the Scriptures, but you don't know me. How can you study them so diligently and not see me? You search the Scriptures because you believe that in them you find life. Well, it's true. Life is found in the Scriptures because the Scriptures point you to me. I'm the point of the Scripture. The book is about Him. And Christ is the focus. From Genesis to Revelation, it's about Christ. It is a Christ-centered book. So that even now when we read the pages of the Old Testament, when we read those prophets in the Old Testament, when we read the history of the Old Testament, we read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. And we see that Christ is the focus of it all. Do you remember when He walked with those men on the road to Emmaus? How He took the Scriptures and showed them that it was all about Him? And they said, didn't our hearts burn within us? The Scriptures testify to the glory of His person. Because He's the focus of the whole thing. He's the focus of the whole story. How could they miss it? They missed it because their approach was wrong. They thought the Scriptures were an end in themselves. Now please hear me. I love this book. We love this book. This is the very Word of God given to us by the Spirit of God, preserved for us by the Spirit of God. But the purpose of the book is not just so we know the book, but we know the Christ of the book. We don't worship the book. We worship Christ. We worship God. The problem was their whole approach was wrong. They saw the book as an end in itself. Second, their motivation was wrong because that's what it was all about, receiving glory from people. I know that you don't have the love of God within you. I've come in my Father's name, but you've not received me. But somebody else comes in their own name and you receive them. What's He saying? He's saying the problem is you study the Scripture diligently in order that you can praise each other about how well you know the book. You miss the point because your approach is wrong. You miss the point because your motivation is wrong. It's all about your own personal glory, rather than the glory of the God who has revealed Himself. And they missed it in verse 45 through verse 47 because of their flawed belief. It was only a partial belief. They didn't really believe. He said to them, you say you believe Moses. You don't even believe Moses. You've pinned all your hopes on Moses, but Moses was talking about me. And me you've rejected. It's a powerful line when Jesus says to them, now don't think that in the last day I'm going to be the one accusing you. I don't need to. You have an accuser. His name's Moses. The one you profess to believe. The problem is you don't really believe. You haven't really accepted His testimony. Because Moses spoke of Christ. The whole purpose of the Old Testament law was to reveal to us our sin and our need of a Savior. You say you believe, and yet you do not believe. John testifies as to the purpose of His coming. The miracles testify to the truthfulness of His message. The Scripture to the glory of His person. There's one other testimony. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and verse 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ declares without a doubt he is the Son of the living God and he is to be believed. His word is true. And in light of that, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. God is saying, I've made it clear to the whole world that this Jesus is my beloved Son. And the days of patience and forbearance are over. Now I command you, come to Him and believe, because I will judge the whole world through Him. Do you really need more proof? What could possibly be added? If you've not accepted the testimony of God the Father, John the Baptist, the miracles, the Scripture, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, what would you believe? There isn't anything else we can do. There's no further testimony that can be given. There is one other thing about that statement in Acts chapter 17. Our God did not invite anyone to repent. He commanded them to repent. See, the thing is, you can refuse an invitation with impunity. No thanks, I just didn't want. You cannot refuse a command with impunity. If you've been commanded by the sovereign God of the whole universe and you said, no thanks, there is a price to be paid. Now, honesty demands that I tell you, at least as of this day, you will never be able to stand in the presence of God and say, I didn't know. I never heard. The evidence is in. The testimony's been given. Now you must decide a verdict. And you will live for all eternity with the verdict you decide. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the truthfulness of your word. I thank you that you have given more than ample evidence. We have the testimony of God the Father and God the Son. We have the testimony of John the Baptist, of the miracles, of the Scriptures, and of the resurrection. And it's left to us to decide, what are we going to do? What will we do with the evidence presented? What will we do with the testimony given? We can't ignore it. We can't say, I don't want to deal with it. Lord, I pray for grace and mercy. I pray that you would grant the ability to believe, grace to accept, mercy to surrender to the truth of Christ. That there would be those this morning who would believe unto life eternal and abundant. Lord, I pray for those who've already made that commitment, who've already entered into life, that today will serve to encourage and strengthen. That today will serve to inspire and encourage us to speak this truth to others. To be found faithful in declaring and living as well as believing the gospel. Lord, that we would be the people that you desire us to be. A gospel people who live every day for the glory of our God and the advancement of His kingdom. Grant us grace to do just that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.